spending time studying from God's Word and encouraging one another. I pray that as we've been here tonight, that our hearts have been uplifted and we've been more prepared to seek God and His kingdom throughout this week and in all the relationships and opportunities that we have. May we be, in our mind, fixed, focused on the purpose that God has given us. Tonight we're going to continue our study of the book of John. As we think about Jesus, He is our King. And there's no other way to describe Jesus that is as fitting in how He relates to the earth and the world, and especially to those who are part of His church. He is the Lord of all. He is the Lord above. He sits on His throne and rules from there. But the way that Jesus ascended to that throne didn't happen the way that we would have drawn up. And so tonight, we're going to look at John chapter 12 and discuss the anointed king. And as we enter into the study, I'd like to first turn back to the end of John chapter 11. A couple weeks ago in our last lesson, we didn't quite get to this area, but in verses 49 through 51, the high priest says something that had an unintended profoundness to it. In fact, the Lord actually inspired these words, even though Caiaphas was a wicked man. He said something that had a much deeper significance than even he himself realized. And those words, starting in verse 49, are as follows. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, than that the whole nation not perish." For he did not say this being on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nations. And so here are the leaders trying to determine, what are we going to do about this Jesus who is clearly a bigger force than we have been able to handle at this point? And so here he is just making the point, we need to get rid of Jesus, we need to put him to death, we need to get rid of him for our own way of life. If we are going to continue ruling, if we are going to continue as a nation with some limited amount of freedom from the Roman, then we're going to have to get rid of Jesus. And those words really stand pointing to the second half of the book of John, which begins in chapter 12. We've reached a tipping point now. And things are getting more intense for Jesus, and things are getting more desperate for the Jewish leaders. And so some have actually called John chapter 12 the centerpiece of this gospel. In chapters 1 through 11, we saw 7 signs, all of which point to the origin of Jesus. He is the one from above. He is God. He is the Word which became flesh and dwelt among us. But at this point, the focus shifts to the death, burial, and of course, ultimately, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in this chapter, the Passover plays a very important part. Notice in verse 1, we read, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany." In verse 12, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast," and that's the Passover feast. Verse 20, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." You see, John is bringing to our attention the significant time of year that these events are about to take place. And of course, if you understand, the Passover is a point where the Passover lamb would be sacrificed. And this particular Passover, there would be the superior Lamb of God offered. And all of John chapter 12 is pointing to what's going to take place in a matter of a few days. Well, let's go ahead and read once again verses 1 through 11, and we'll begin our study of our King anointed. "Therefore, Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with them. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake alone, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because in account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in him. And so here we come to a story of Jesus being anointed by Mary, the sister of Lazarus and the sister of Martha. Interestingly, all four Gospels speak of an anointing of Jesus. I believe it is most likely that Luke speaks of a different occasion, and that Matthew, Mark, and John all speak of this occasion. Although there is some discussion that could be had about that. But nevertheless, this was a very significant event in Jesus' life. They're back in Bethany, and we're at that home that Jesus had visited so often in Bethany at his dear friends. The one whom you love is sick, as the message was sent to Jesus last chapter. This town is roughly 1.5 miles from Jerusalem. And so it was a very convenient location, especially in the final week of Jesus' life when he is taking daily trips to Jerusalem. It would have been easy for him to lay his head at night at the home of the three, and then early in the morning he'd rise and head back to the temple. And so on this occasion you have Martha serving food, and Lazarus is reclining at the table. And as he brings up Lazarus, he wants to make sure that we don't miss the significance of what happened last chapter. Just in case you forgot, Lazarus was there, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And you know, sometimes things need to be repeated. The fact that Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days, and that Jesus stood in front of that tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he did, is something that ought to impress our minds and hearts every time we hear it. And even though everyone reading the Gospel of John, even for the first time, would immediately recognize that this is the Lazarus who was once dead, John wants to make sure we don't forget it. This is the resurrected Lazarus. He is a living testimony that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But something else, I believe, is being set up as we are reminded of the resurrection of Lazarus. There's someone else who's about to die. There's someone else who's about to be buried. There is someone else who they are going to put in a tomb and roll a stone in front of it. And that someone else is going to come forth as well. Most of what we are reading is setting up for the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as they're sitting at the table, in walks Mary. And as we see Mary, I believe the impact of the previous chapter has given her a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. And so now that her brother's been resurrected, and now that Jesus is once again in her home, Mary decides that she wants to do something for Jesus. She takes a pound of very costly perfume, a pure nard. In other words, it's sort of this concentrated mix that you would, I assume, in some way water down or just use a little bit. But it would supply this beautiful smell, this beautiful aroma. And, of course, this was a possession that was very valuable to Mary. In fact, Judas is going to remark that it could have been sold for 300 denarii. And most of us are probably aware a denarii was the amount of money that a Jew would typically make for 1 day of work. And so considering, you know, the weekend or the Sabbath, or Jews would not work, this was essentially a possession of Mary's that cost what one would make in a year. I don't know what the official average is at this time in the United States for a yearly wage. I expect it's somewhere in the around $40,000 or $50,000. I didn't check. But can you imagine possession that took a full year's salary for you to purchase? You know, I kind of think, where did Mary get this, you know? As I understand, the term nard actually indicates it came from India. So evidently, maybe this was some sort of family heirloom. It was maybe something, again, just very important, very costly. And I believe it's not a jump to say this was probably her most valuable possession. This fancy, exotic perfume from India. And what she does with it, is she takes it, and she pours it all out, she anoints Jesus' feet, she wipes his hair with her feet, and as she washes Jesus' feet, you can't help but think of what's going to happen next chapter, when Jesus is going to wash the feet of the 12, Mary is humbly pouring it all out at the feet of Jesus. And the text says the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And so the aroma of what Mary did for no other reason that is immediately apparent than her adoration and love for Jesus. And I think you can almost see in Mary's action, her saying these words to the Lord, "What else do I have than you? What else could I hold on to that's worth keeping? When you have someone so great, so powerful, someone who, as Jesus in John 11:42, lifted up his prayer, preparing to call Lazarus forth, said that he was going to do this so that those who were watching may believe that God had sent him. And I understand this action to be saying, Mary got it. She understood. She realized it. And so Mary told Jesus, you are first in my life. You are above everything else. There is nothing that I have, there is nothing that I own that takes precedent over you, Jesus. And if you understand that God sent Jesus as Mary did, then the answer to the question, what is first in your life, should only be Jesus. Now, of course, Judas is watching. The other Gospels indicate that really all the disciples were a little bit bothered by it. I expect it was kind of awkward for them. It was sort of awkward in the sense that here's Mary, and she's kind of making a big deal about Jesus while everyone else is sort of sitting there getting ready to eat dinner. You know, maybe this wasn't the time for that. You know, this is sort of, I don't know, it's uncomfortable. And you really get a sense that there's even a little bit offended at what this woman is doing. Here she is expressing a deep love for Jesus, washing his feet, and meanwhile, I'm just trying to, again, get another meal. And so Judas breaks the silence, and he begins to show how what Mary did was really economically foolish. You know, that's not the right thing from an economics perspective. You know, you don't just take such a valuable possession and pour it all out. Why would you do that? Why would you be so wasteful? And you know, who could really argue with Judas on this, right? I mean, now it's gone, and it's no good. You just expended it all right here. But of course, Mary understood what I hope we all understand, is there's more to life than doing what is economically sensible. But Judas expresses there were other alternatives. Now, he says he could have sold it and gave it to the poor, but that's not really... Judas didn't say this out of a love for the poor. He said that because being the one in charge of the money bag, he was able to take a little bit off the top, just a little bit, no one would ever miss it. And this ruined a good opportunity for him to sort of, I guess, fatten his own pocketbook, you know. So it was bad for everybody economically, but especially Judas. And so that's why he's there, really rebuking Mary for what she did. It's really sad when you have one disciple of Jesus seeing another disciple of Jesus as having too excessive of a devotion. Sometimes, it's not just the people in the world who are put off by an extreme commitment to the Lord, but sometimes even those who would claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you'll find people resentful and finding fault with those who are giving it everything they got. Have you ever been convicted by someone else's devotion? Have you ever learned, of a commitment someone was making, and then instead of being encouraged by it to maybe follow suit yourself, you sort of said, well, and found something about it that they could have sold it and gave it to the poor, they could have done this, they could have done that, and really, as you're justifying your own unwillingness to show the same sort of devotion, you resentfully find fault. Well, that's exactly what Judas did. What Judas ought to have done at this extreme display of devotion was join Mary at the feet of Jesus, but instead, he scornfully looked on. Sometimes, in the presence of a sweet-smelling sacrifice, you will find the sourness of a scornful look. Well, Jesus states, and again, whether Mary had this fully understood or not, he points out that what Mary had done was ultimately a preparation for the day that Jesus would be buried. And this is the primary detail that John wants us to see in the actions of Mary. And so, you could argue this, but I would suggest Mary is ahead of the curve. You normally prepare a dead body for burial, not a living body. And so, I would assume that she understands, to some degree, the words that Jesus has been speaking for the previous few months about how he's going to Jerusalem to die. I believe she understands that. And Jesus, just like her brother, is going to die and is going to be buried. His life is as good as given. He has laid it down as a good shepherd does for his sheep. And so Mary is preparing the burial of Jesus' body. Now, as we wrap up this story, a number of Jews who have, I suppose, traveled to Jerusalem for the feast have come to see both Jesus, the one who raised Lazarus, and Lazarus, the one who had been dead for 4 days. And as this happens, the chief priests see it, and, how are we going to stop this? They start to think, well, maybe we need to get rid of Lazarus. People don't need to be seeing this man alive. But in their mind, they're just, again, we're reaching a tipping point. Jesus has got to be dealt with. And so, again, this is setting the stage for what's going to happen when Jesus is put to death. And so in verses 1 through 11, we have the king anointed. But unlike the time where Samuel went to David's house and anointed him, or a prophet was sent to a different king's house to anoint him for his rule, Jesus' anointing is for his burial. Now that he's been anointed, though, let's see what happens in verses 12 and following. We'll read 12 through 19. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world is going after him." And so now we have what we call the triumphal entry. Again, that's the term that we've applied to this occasion. The Bible doesn't actually call it a triumphal entry, and more on that in just a moment. But notice again in verse 12, it's associated again with those who have come to the feast. Now, if you're really sharp, or maybe have studied the gospel before, you would notice that this is actually the third Passover mentioned in the Gospel of John. And in each Passover, something significant takes place. The first Passover takes place in John chapter 2. And do you remember what Jesus did on that occasion? He went into the temple. He saw the buying and selling going on there. And he made a scene and talked about his Father's house. And he also said these words, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And in those words, what Jesus said is, one day you're going to destroy this body, but in 3 days I will raise it up. So again, that was the first Passover. The second Passover was in John chapter 6. I'd like to turn there briefly. Because as we think about what we just read, I believe we see a pretty strong parallel to what we already read in John chapter 6 regarding the second Passover. In John chapter 6 verse 4, remember now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And on this occasion, Jesus took a multitude of people who did not have enough food, and he fed them. And do you remember how the people responded to this miracle? In verse 15, we read, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." And so you have a Passover feast, you have a great sign, and you have the crowd saying, "Wow, truly this is the prophet who has come into the world. Let's make him our king." But do you remember what happened by the end of the chapter? Jesus sort of talks about what it means to be a subject in his kingdom. And as he spoke those words in verse 60, we read, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" And in verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." And so the last year at the Passover, you had a crowd of people really excited about Jesus, eager to make him king, but yet shortly after that would find themselves abandoning Jesus. Now I believe we're going to see history repeating itself, though we won't come to the full conclusion of these initial shouts as Jesus approached Jerusalem. But anyway, as Jesus comes in, you have all these shouts. They call out, "Hosanna," which means, "Lord, save us." "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Both of those phrases are found in Psalm 118, 25, and 26. And these were statements that the Jews would normally make to other Jews as they approached the temple to worship. They're sort of, I guess, pronouncing a blessing to those who come to worship. You know, when we welcome each other, one of the wishes that we have for one another is, as we draw our hearts near to God, we pray that we will be pricked in any way that we may need to be pricked. We pray that we are instructed and edified in ways that will strengthen our resolve to serve God. And that's sort of the blessing that would be wished to the Jews as they came to Jerusalem for a significant occasion, such as the Passover. And so the crowd is wishing that upon Jesus, a good wish. But there's something else they add to that psalm. They pronounce him the King of Israel. And they're absolutely right. Jesus is going to be king. And so what does a king do? He takes a donkey, a colt, and he gets on that donkey, sits on it, and rides into Jerusalem. Nothing says royalty and security and, "Don't worry, I will defeat your enemies," like riding in on a young donkey, right? You know, we call it the triumphal entry, but really nothing Jesus did was triumphant at all. I can't help but think of Isaiah 53 verse 2, where we read that there was nothing about Jesus's persona that we would be attracted to him, nothing impressive about his appearance. And so now you have an unimpressive man riding in on a donkey. He is not helping that simple image. So as they praise him, you see one who is unassuming in a procession that you would have never seen any king of this world joining in. Now Jesus is king. They are right. But he's not going to be the king they expect him to be, nor is he going to take the path to the throne that they expect him to take. You know, first Jesus was anointed to be king, wasn't he? But no, he was actually anointed for his burial. This king is going to be buried before he becomes king. As the Pharisees watch on, again, they're losing control. You know, they've been trying to upset the popularity of Jesus, and none of them are doing any good, and so now they're sort of blaming each other. You know, you should have did what I told you back there, you know, and they're fighting back and forth. And look at their conclusion. The world has gone after him. We are in trouble. Things are out of control. And perhaps as they say that, they are aware of what we're going to read in verses 20 through 26. But before we do that, we have Jesus anointed, and then Jesus' processional. In verses 20 through 26, we read, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Alright, so verses 20 through 26, we learn, again, the whole world is starting to come after Jesus. Now, even the Greeks who have come to Jerusalem to worship are now trying to find Jesus and learn just who this man is. Now, I assume these Greeks are Jewish proselytes. They were born Greek, but they had converted to Judaism. That's an assumption based upon the fact that they've come to Jerusalem to worship. And so I assume these were hard-fought Gentile converts. And if anything makes Jewish leaders mad, it's involving Greeks. And if anything makes them even more angry, it's taking their Greek converts. You see that certainly in the book of Acts. But as you think of the character of these Greeks, is what we see here are genuine seekers of the truth. And to them, even though they haven't been around to see all the work that Jesus had done, even though that they are from, again, foreign lands, they now, just on the word of what Jesus has done, they know this is the one you want to follow, this is the one you want to know. And as the Greeks begin coming to Jesus, in verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come." Now, when you talk about Jesus' hour, it's mentioned three times previously in the Gospel of John. His hour has not yet come. Now, there's the other hours he speaks about, but when he's talking about my hour, it's something that has not arrived. It's something that is in the future. There's an hour that John has been building up to, and now that we're in John chapter 12, that hour is present. The hour where he is going to be glorified. Now again, when you hear glorified, well, of course, isn't that good news? Well, yes, it is good news, but it's not what we expect. All the things that God has planned are now finally coming together, and as they come together, God is going to execute his plan, and what's going to be involved in the Son of Man being glorified is first he's going to, like a grain of wheat, fall to the earth and die, but then he's going to be risen up and bear much fruit. You know, I think of this time as such an exciting period. You've got the triumphal entry, you have shouts of praises, you have Greeks coming to find Jesus, but Jesus is so sober-minded, he's not getting carried away with himself, and he is completely focused on what his mission is and what people need to understand about what he has come to do. And just as Jesus is going to be like a grain that falls to the earth and dies and then is risen again, Jesus addresses the Greeks and he tells them that you need to be people who do not love your life. You need to be people who are crucified with Christ and you follow his pattern. You know, like Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's what all disciples are to do. You know, think about what the Pharisees are unwilling to do right now. What Judas is unwilling to do. These people are unwilling to let go of their self-will. But that's what Jesus is telling them is necessary if you're going to follow me. But if you lose your life for Jesus' sake, you will find your life, you will keep your life to eternity. You know, Jesus is asking them to let go of their power, to their way of life, because the tighter you hold on to those things, the worse it gets for you. And so the Greeks are being told that now. They're being instructed that. But now, don't let this lose sight. The hour has come. Now we're going to go through one more section. And we're going to end in this section and also begin in it, Lord willing, next week. But in 27, Jesus says, Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Well, go ahead and stop there. But in verse 27, because the hour has now arrived, Jesus tells everyone that his soul is troubled. My soul is troubled. It's the Passover. As God had planned, it's time for the Lamb of God to be given for the sins of the world. The hour has arrived, and so here Jesus is troubled by that reality. I mentioned this when Jesus wept last time we studied John. But again, in the book of John, what we're seeing constantly are signs that show that Jesus is God, that he was a Word who became flesh. But once again, we are reminded that he really did come in the flesh. He really was a man. He felt dread. He felt the same sort of emotional uneasiness that we may feel from time to time when we know what the right thing to do and what that is, and it's so hard. And we just don't know if we have the strength to do it. We dread the outcome. Well, Jesus felt that way as well. You see, you have glory in this chapter, but you also have humility. You have submission. Those two things go hand in hand. You cannot have true glory without humility. And so Jesus has a dread about what he's about to do, but he's not going to back off. He says, what shall I say? You know, I my soul is troubled, but what am I going to do? This is the right thing. This is what God has called me to do. Yes, it's extremely difficult. Yes, there are other easier choices that I would rather make. There are preferable alternatives that I could possibly take. But in those situations, you do what God has said. You do what God has taught. In a sense, the right thing to do in your life may sometimes be the last thing that you want to do. But remember Jesus' words, what shall I say? What shall I say? For this purpose I have come. God has given us a will, and our responsibility is, even when it is difficult, even when we dread it, even when our soul is troubled, we remember the purpose for which we have come. And so Jesus, in verse 28, says, Father, glorify your name. And what we see again is a firm resolve for God to be glorified through the obedience of Jesus Christ when it was hard. When you obey God in those circumstances, God is glorified. When life is difficult, remember it was not easy for Jesus, but when we trust Him, God is glorified. Now God answers Jesus. He says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. It's kind of an interesting exchange. What is glorified? What exactly is glorified? Jesus says, glorify your name, right? Father, glorify your name. And then God says, well, I have glorified it and I will glorify it. And so what's being glorified? What's the name of God? But isn't it also Jesus? Isn't Jesus the one being honored? Isn't Jesus the one being exalted? Well, absolutely. Both Jesus is being glorified and God is being glorified. You see, God is glorifying Jesus as Jesus glorifies Him. As Jesus brings glory to God, God is honored, and God honors Jesus and glorifies Jesus, and in this, His own glory is magnified. You have Jesus and God both being glorified concurrently as Jesus obeys and as God's plan is executed. So that's what's happening. It's really neat to see, you know. When God is glorified in the lives of His faithful children, God glorifies them. Because it is glorious to walk and fulfill the plan of God in our lives. Seek the glory of God, and in seeking the glory of God, God lifts you up and glorifies us as we obey. He has glorified it as we've obeyed Him in the past, and there is a future glory that as Jesus was waiting for, we wait for. But before the glory, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Verse 32, I'm going to be lifted up. And this was indicating the death that He was about ready to endure. He's exalted. Again, there's kind of a question to it. You know, He's lifted up. Not how you expect glory to look, but that's what it is. Jesus is going to be glorified. And as He's lifted up, we see judgment coming upon the devil in verse 31. You see the opportunity for salvation to all mankind. Of course, the crowd don't understand it. They start to argue. And in this, you already can see the seed of what we saw in John 6. You're saying you're going to suffer and die. Not our King. Not our King. Well, I would like to conclude at this point. But in conclusion, you know, I'd like to just make one point. You know, we've covered a lot of text tonight. And in some ways, you know, we've been making some application along the way, but there's really one point that I'd like to leave you with as we wrap our study up tonight, and that's something that we just can't miss when we're reading the 12th chapter of John. How can you tell when someone loves you? What's the easiest way to see that? The easiest way to see, the clearest way to see love is when someone is willing to do something that they really don't want to do. And they're willing to do that because they know it is good and needed for the object of their love. Here, Jesus again is coming to the hour, coming to the final moment, and His soul is troubled. It's not easy. It's not preferable. There's agony that we see on this occasion, and of course we know there's agony in the garden when He prays. And as we see Jesus grapple with the reality of what God's will is when it's difficult, what we see is Jesus responding to your spiritual need and my spiritual need. And Jesus knew what it was going to take in order for that need to be met. And there was no way that need could ever be fulfilled unless He did something that He absolutely dreaded needing to do. But He did that to save our souls. And that's love. That's love. And I hope we want to praise Him for that. And thank Him for that. And I hope that as Jesus said to those Greeks in verse 25, He who loses his life, who loves his life, loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. I hope we take those words to heart, and we serve Jesus, we follow him, and we follow his lead wherever he goes, wherever his word teaches. Or are you subject to the invitation tonight? Have you died with Christ? Have you been buried with him in baptism? Have you followed Jesus to the cross? Have you recognized what he did out of a tremendous love for you and your condition? Sin separates us from God. And the only cure, the only way that that problem could be resolved, took the pure, spotless blood of the Lamb of God so that we could be saved. But that blood will not be applied to you unless you faithfully submit to the gospel call. You put on Christ in baptism, you clothe yourselves with him, and as you are washed in his blood, you are risen to walk in newness of life. God will glorify your name. He will glorify you. He will lift you up and make you whole and make you clean, and he will glorify it again.